We've been talking for 3 weeks about the church that will make a difference. Thinking about our society and our country, where we're headed, what we see happening, the devastation in lives, families, and homes, the breakdown of morality, increase in violence and crime, disturbance internationally. Where are we going? What can possibly make a difference? Well, the church can make a difference, and by the church we mean that local church, a local group of people who live together. The church that will make a difference must first of all exalt Christ. Secondly, prevail in prayer. Thirdly, pursue holiness. And today, we declare that the church that will make a difference must proclaim the true gospel, the biblical gospel, the gospel of the grace of God, which Paul spoke so much about. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, he said this, "None of these things influence my life, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy, and the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." That is the true gospel. That is the biblical gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. In Acts 18:27, we learn about Apollos. When he had desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And it's the gospel of the grace of God that we need. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 11, we have the record of the first church council where they met to decide whether salvation was truly by the grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, Or did Gentile believers need to do other things other than believe in Christ? Did they need to be circumcised? Did they need to get back into Judaism? And here is the result, Acts 15:11, the statement of the council. "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." That is, by the grace of God. The early church had a hold on the gospel of the grace of God. And as you read about them and you read through the book of Acts and you read the epistles, this was the message they proclaimed, the gospel of the grace of God. Along about 300 AD, when Constantine came to power, he declared that every person in his empire was a Christian. And so the world married the church, and the government began to control the church, and the government began to have a great hold on the clergy or the leaders. And we moved into a period of history for 1,000 years, from 500 to 1500 AD, or AD, we have what we call the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. When the Word of God for all reality was lost, people were not studying the Bible. The doctrines of the gospel of grace were not proclaimed. It was a dark time in history and in the church. Then along about 1500, God raised up men like Wycliffe and Luther and Calvin and some of these men who brought a revival of the work of God. We have that period in history known as the Reformation. And during the time of the Reformation, there is a recapturing of the gospel of grace. And the Word of God flourished, and the freedoms that we enjoy this morning really came out of the lives of those men who spilled their blood for this truth that we're talking about today. I'm saddened by the fact that we have lost a great deal of that truth in our day. And the modern church needs to rediscover the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. Spiritual awakening does not take place apart from biblical truth. And the root of our troubles and the weakness of the church lies in the fact that the new message and the new gospel does not produce deep reverence, does not teach us how to worship, does not produce humility in the lives of God's people, does not produce changed lives and true conversions where it's easy to see who is a Christian and who is not. It does not produce obedience to Christ and devotion, so that in many cases the world can laugh at the church because they sense there's a lack of spiritual power. The new gospel does not produce Christ-centered people because it's not aimed at doing so. Now, in your bulletin, you should have an outline of what we're going to study this morning, and I've listed there some of the differences between the biblical gospel and the new gospel. It would be helpful for you just to look at that as I talk about it, so it can be firmly fixed in your mind what we're thinking about today. The biblical gospel compared with the new gospel. And we'll go just line by line there, one and then one and two and two. Now, the biblical gospel, the aim of that is to glorify God. It centers in God. It teaches us about God. It makes God central. It's a proclamation of the divine sovereignty of God, who is in charge and in control. Now, the new gospel teaches us, talks to man, and the new gospel says that Christ is helpful. He is good for you. Well, we know he's good for you, but the purpose that men are being told today is that they need to feel better, they need to be made more comfortable and happy. And the purpose of the new gospel is to build self-esteem, not to glorify God. Number two, the biblical gospel is a summons to worship. It's a call from the Almighty to man to bow down and worship God. The new gospel proclaims a message of coming to God for solving problems, coming to God to get out of trouble, coming to God to feel better. Now, there's a real difference there. Number three, the biblical gospel is God-centered. The new gospel is man-centered and just emphasizes man's feelings. And the whole impact of the new gospel is for man to always feel better, and it falls short. The fourth thing is that the biblical gospel centers in the grace of God. The new gospel centers in man's ability, and his effort always starts with men. Number five, the biblical gospel proclaims Christ as a triumphant Savior, one who triumphed and actually accomplished his purpose. God sent his Son into the world. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he was not a defeated Savior. This morning he is in heaven. He is not a defeated Savior. He's not wringing his hands, pacing back and forth in heaven because he can't get men to do what he wants them to do. The biblical gospel proclaims a divine sovereign Savior who is absolutely triumphant. The new gospel declares that man is in control of his destiny, and God is a sort of a helpless spectator, a defeated Savior, and salvation is only a possibility for men. Number six, the biblical gospel produces true conversions, really brings regeneration that causes the person to bow in submission to Christ and worship him. The new gospel produces a mild interest in Christ as long as man can still live his own way. And number seven, the biblical gospel teaches us that the cross is offensive. Paul talked about the offense of the cross. The cross is offensive to the natural man because it confronts him with sin and with grace and with pride. The new gospel is non-offensive, and the whole purpose of that gospel is to just deal with surface problems, and we have to be very careful that we don't offend people, whereas the biblical gospel is offensive to the pride of the natural man. And then number 8, the biblical gospel teaches who God is. The new gospel teaches us about man. And today we have a hue and cry about people worrying about their identity. The whole teaching emphasis is on who man is and his identity. And the biblical gospel teaches us who God is. One of the strangest prayer meetings ever held in all history was held in the belly of a fish when God prepared a great fish to take Jonah. And in the belly of that fish, Jonah had a prayer meeting. And he came to this conclusion as he cried out from that fish, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now that's what we need today. We need desperately to get back to the biblical gospel and know that it is God who saves sinners and not we ourselves. And that regeneration is a miracle of God's grace and power. It confronts us with sin and depravity and gives us new life. Now the passage we want to study this morning is John chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. And to catch the impact and the reality of the message there, we need to begin at John 2, verse 23. In John 2:23, we learn that Jesus knows what is in the heart of man. John 3 begins with the man coming to him. Now, as we open this Word of God and attempt to learn its truth, let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, we would not presume to be able to learn spiritual and eternal truth without calling upon you for help. And we know that in and of ourselves we just do not have the equipment to think in spiritual matters or grasp eternal affairs. So we pray again this morning that the Holy Spirit of God will indeed be our teacher. Make this word come alive and teach us the truth this morning. And we gather here in prayer to pray, Lord God, that you will do your regenerating work here among us. And even in this service, that there will be those whom you will save by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Then in John chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and did not need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus at night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no man can do these things that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, or most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" The first thing that confronts us with this passage of Scripture is the necessity of God's regeneration. In verses 3 and 5 and 7, our Lord Jesus Christ uses the word must. You must be born from above. Now, the term being born again is a household word across America. It's in the newspapers. It's on the sports page. It's everywhere. Born again. That term is not in the Bible. Jesus never said, "You must be born again." He did not say that. Jesus said, "You must be born from above." That's the word that he used every time in this passage. And where that word is used in other places in the New Testament, it is from above. Jesus said, "You must be born from above." Because there is a great gulf fixed between the Lord God Almighty, who is holy, and man, who is a sinner and depraved, there is a great gulf. And in Luke 16, there is the record of the rich man who died and went to hell, and the poor man who died and went to heaven. And the rich man is tormented in the flames of hell, and he's wanting now to think about heaven. And Jesus said there is a great gulf, and there is a separation between a holy God and a depraved sinner. And the issue that we're talking about this morning, and the issue that is upon my heart when I'm talking about returning to the biblical message of the gospel of the grace of God, is as serious as life and death and heaven and hell. That's what we're talking about. You say, who is in hell? Some people we have known. Grandfathers and grandmothers, fathers and mothers, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, real people, people we know, people like us who are sinners. That's the issue. The issue is the truth of God that saves a sinner from hell. And I happen to be one who still believes that hell is a true doctrine in God's Word, and it has not changed in spite of the sophistication of modern man and his education and his culture. Hell is in the middle of the Bible. And Jesus said more about an eternal hell than he said about heaven. Regeneration by the grace of God is an absolute, because the issue is heaven and hell. The issue is sin. Because in our natural estate, we are unfit for heaven. And the message is not just to solve our problems. Listen, all of us have problems. We all have all kinds of problems and pressures. We all know what loneliness is. We all know what it is to be mistreated. We all know about injustice. We all have had some poor health. We all have some pressures. That is not the issue. The issue is not just to feel better in this life. The issue is eternal destiny, to be made right with God, not just to get help for problems. And the same chapter that includes John 3:16 includes John 3:36. And I wish every Christian would memorize John 3:36, which says this: "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That is the true state of everyone who enters this life through physical birth. And that's the only way we got here. The wrath of God abides on the life of every natural man, every unbeliever. That's the issue. Now, the thing that Jesus points out here is that regeneration is an absolute necessity. Now, we live in such an age of relativism and situational ethics and morality, we have almost forgotten about absolutes. And that's why the Bible is such a strange thing to so many people, because it presents us with absolutes. And we are confronted here with some very simple words that Jesus said that are absolute. He said to Nicodemus, "I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Cannot. Now, that's not a big highfalutin word of theological jargon that you need to grapple with. It's just a plain, simple, everyday, common term. He said, you cannot. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You will never see heaven unless you are born from above. You cannot. Then he said, you cannot enter heaven. You cannot enter heaven unless you are born from above. It is an absolute necessity. Settle for nothing less. And when Jesus was talking to this man, he said, truly, truly, or most assuredly, and what he's doing is grabbing for his attention. Because this is an important issue, it's heaven or hell. The natural man has no ability in himself ever to see the kingdom of heaven or ever to enter God's heaven. He has no ability. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Romans 8:7-8. Because the carnal mind is at enmity or hatred against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Jesus making it very clear here that this is an absolute necessity. It's far removed from man's ability. It's out of the realm of man. Some things are not necessary. He did not say it is absolutely necessary for you to be comfortable. He did not say that we had to have an easy life. He did not say that we have to be successful. There's some things about church that are not necessary. Church membership is not necessary. Baptism is not necessary for salvation. Communion is not necessary for salvation. There is one thing that is necessary, and that is to be born from above. No one will ever, never enter the kingdom of heaven without the birth from above. It's not only an absolute, it's universal. This is a universal necessity. What Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, he's saying to all. All are included. And the amazing thing about this passage is that it includes even Nicodemus. Because from a fleshly or human viewpoint, here is a man who seems to be well qualified. A likely candidate for heaven is Nicodemus because he is a ruler of the Jews. He is a religious man. He knows Old Testament scripture. He is the teacher in Israel. And you'd say, well, if anyone seems to be a likely candidate, it would be Nicodemus. And so Jesus is teaching us here that even Nicodemus needs the birth from above. I remember one time in my pre-Christian life that I had a neighbor friend who was a Christian and who had come to visit me in days after high school and after being in the service and being in business. He came to visit me, and he went back and told my brother that Bill Acton is the least likely candidate for heaven I know. And I would agree that from what he saw there, I would have to agree he made a very good observation. But you see, he discounted the miracle of regeneration. Don't ever count anybody out. All are included under sin, but no one is beyond the power of regeneration when God's Holy Spirit works on them. But all are included. It's a universal inability. And we don't have time to read the passages of Scripture. Why don't you take some down? If you are not sure about this being a universal necessity, just read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. And you can make a list there of at least six things about the natural man that excludes him from heaven unless he is born from above. One of them mainly being the fact that we are declared to be dead in sin. You see, man is not just in a little bit of trouble. He's not just sick or feeling poorly. The Bible says he is dead to God. Dead. He has no spiritual life, none whatsoever. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 23. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 19 through the end of the chapter. 1 Thessalonians 5, 19 through 22. So many passages of Scripture that teach us the condition of the natural man of being dead in sin. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "You must be born from above. Without that, you cannot see and you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Flesh always produces flesh. Spirit produces spirit. Now Nicodemus, in verse 4, responds, "And he does not see and he does not understand." Why? Because he has never been regenerated by the Spirit of God. He does not have spiritual life. In spite of all of his learning and all of his association with religion, he is lacking the regeneration of the Spirit of God. He doesn't understand. He cannot see what Jesus is talking about. And I remember being in that condition. My dear mother was a Christian, and my brother was a Christian, an older brother, and she would sick him on me. And he'd get me in his car and we'd drive and he'd tell me, "Bill, you have to be born again." Well, I didn't understand what that meant. I had no idea. If the car had been going slower, I'd have jumped out on it. But Nicodemus has the same problem. Who can understand being born from above if you don't have spiritual life? He is locked into works. He is locked into being religious. He is locked into humanism. Nicodemus doesn't know anything that Jesus is talking about. He has a high position. He's the teacher in Israel. He's a ruler. He has the books. He has the religion. And even when he talks to Christ, he asks the wrong questions. He talked about miracles. He wanted to argue. And Jesus talked about regeneration. Then Nicodemus comes up with this idea. Well, it's a new start. But how could a man get a new start? Can he enter again to his mother's womb and be born the second time? Oh, he's confused. He doesn't understand. Jesus said, "No, we're not talking about reform. A new start will not help, because a new start will only wind up with the same result. You'll just be in trouble again. A new start will not help you. Reform will not do it. Flesh only produces flesh, that's all. Man needs a new life. He's dead in sin." So in order to teach the biblical gospel, we have to rightly diagnose man's problem, which is the need for regeneration, because he's dead in sin. Now, it's not only an absolute necessity and a universal necessity, it's an unchangeable necessity. This message has never changed. If the Lord Jesus Christ were here on the earth physically this morning, and someone came and asked him the question that Nicodemus asked him, he'd give him the same answer. Because regeneration is an unchangeable necessity. It will always be a must. And that's why we must declare this message to the people who live on the earth today. It doesn't change. It's an unchangeable necessity. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you are born from above, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the law of God. You cannot see and you cannot enter. You do not understand and you are excluded, he says to Nicodemus. The problem is not in our circumstances or in our environment or our education or our economy. It's in our nature, our sin nature. It's in our birth. And the birth from above, which comes from God, is absolute and universal and unchanging. Say, what is the nature of this thing of regeneration? It is a radical and total change accomplished only by the Holy Spirit. Paul calls it a new creation. It's a new life. It's a resurrection. The man who is lying dead in sin, in the grave of spiritual death, is resurrected. God comes by the power of His Holy Spirit and resurrects that dead man and gives him spiritual life. It's as different as night and day, life and death. It's a new life beginning. It's a miracle. It's what it is. And in our spiritual death, we are not in neutral. And you have heard it said that God has done everything He can do to save a man, and now it's all up to you. Now, nothing could be further from the truth. Or you have sometimes heard it says that God has one vote, Satan has one vote, and you cast the deciding vote. That is humanism. That is not the biblical gospel. We are not in neutral. Will Adam ever choose Christ? Of course not. What does he need? He needs to be regenerated. It is not by man's free will. It is by God's free grace, born by the will of God, an act of God which precedes anything on our part. John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become sons of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, that is, not by physical birth, nor of the will, that is, the emotion of man, but of God. It's not something man can do. It's not by his mind, not by our emotions, not by our will, not by our decision. Man is unable. And in that condition, we don't desire God. No one seeks after God. No one ever loved God first. We love him because he first loved us. And we respond to him because he regenerates us. And this is the marvel of God's grace in regenerating the sinner and bringing life. There is a character to this regeneration. Jesus speaks of it here in verse 5 when he says, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Regeneration brings a cleansing. The water and the Spirit are the same thing here. And as you study this passage, you'll see that people try to make a big thing and get into some discussions of what the water means. I think it simply means the same thing. The water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And water is a symbol of cleansing. And in the regenerating process, it deals with the pollution of our sin. It's the washing away of our sin accomplished by the Lord. It's getting rid of the defilement and getting rid of the guilt. So the character of it is a cleansing. There's also a new life in this that is imparted to us, a spiritual resurrection. A conception takes, when there's a physical birth, there is a conception that takes place. And then life comes out of that conception. How does that work in the birth from above? There, in the physical birth, there is the seed of the man implanted. In the birth from above, there is the seed of the Word of God. The truth of the Word of God implanted in the heart of man by the Holy Spirit of God, that is a conception that brings life, and there is a birth from above that causes a person to be born into the family of God with a relationship with God forever and makes heaven secure and eternal for him. That is the life. This affects a change, a true conversion that comes from God. And then he gives us a summons about this. The gospel of the grace of God is a summons from God. God says he now commands all men everywhere to repent. And when we're confronted with the gospel, it's not a casual invitation. It's not a vague suggestion for you to respond to Christ. It's a command. It's not an option. The gospel of the grace of God is not an option to any human being. It's a command to believe in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel to which Paul was committed. And this is the gospel to which we must return and preach and teach and live. No awakening will take place apart from the truth of the Word of God. And we need to tell people, look, you don't just have surface problems of being lonely or somebody hurts your feelings or you're a little bit depressed. We've got to tell them your house is on fire. We've got to tell them you're beyond having problems, you're desperate. And unless you are born from above, you remain in your condemnation under the wrath of God and you face a godless eternity. That's the message. The church that will proclaim the true gospel is the church that will make a difference. And once again, we will see true conversions and the regenerating work of God's Holy Spirit where lives are truly changed and man repents and worships God. Now, I'm encouraged this morning because I'm learning about pockets of people all over this country and around the world who are once again returning to the gospel of the grace of God, the regenerating power of God's Holy Spirit. And I truly believe that revival is going to come once again, that God's church is going to be revived as we recapture the truth of the gospel of the grace of God. God help us to do that. Let's bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now for those of us gathered here in this room. And we know that none of us came here by chance or accident today, but we are here by your divine sovereignty. And we pray now, Lord, that you will do your work of regeneration in the hearts of those who need to be saved today. That you will again this morning call out your people and speak to your elect, the sheep for whom Jesus died, that they might respond to you today. And we pray that that will occur even now while we're praying, that there will be those who will be awakened to be interested in Jesus Christ and look to him and cry out for mercy and for salvation and receive the gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift of eternal salvation and eternal life which comes from our God. Do your saving work, we pray. And then, Lord, for the church across the nation, up and down this state and in this community, we pray for revival. We pray that our own church, Mariners, might be a church that will make a difference by exalting Jesus Christ, by being a people who will prevail in prayer, and by a people who will pursue holiness, and by a people who will be committed to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. Help us, we pray, in that end, that we might be dedicated with the days that we have left on this earth to
to serve you in this way. For Jesus' sake, amen.